Good morning, everyone, and welcome. You probably have all had small world experiences where you learn something and you think, oh, what a small world. Had one of those this morning. It involves the young man sitting here to my left. We're going to hear from in a moment. Back in the 1990s, I was working at the U.S. Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland, as a chaplain. And during those 5 years, among the many pleasures of living in Annapolis was a discovery of this delicatessen right downtown on Main Street called Chick and Ruth's. It's a legendary place, very popular with the locals. So popular, even the governor of Maryland used to walk down for breakfast every now and then, right, Gary? And you could say hi to the gov. Every had his own little booth there. And interesting people, great food. But I didn't know till 25 years later and about an hour ago that Rabbi Gary Dereshinsky and his wife Mary Lou, their son Joel, was there in Annapolis at the same time. We didn't get to meet at that time. He hung out at Chicken Roots, among other places. And a couple of months ago, though, I was able to visit Beth Ario Messianic Fellowship out in the valley where Gary and Mary Lou came in 2010 to become the leader of that Messianic Jewish congregation. Gary is originally from New Jersey, has a great story. He was telling Brian and I about his family background a little this morning. Worked for 15 years, I think, with Chosen People Ministry in New York, New Jersey. Pastored there in Annapolis, and then for the last 13 years, been right here in the valley. So when I heard him speak a couple months ago, I thought to myself, oh, we really need to hear from him at Trinity Baptist. So Gary, come on up, Rabbi Gary Dereshinsky, and he's going to not only be with us for the next rest of this service, but also in Sunday school, as Brian mentioned as well. It's all yours.
Okay, thank you. Great. Well, good morning, everyone. It's a real joy to see you all. Thank you for coming, and thank you for having me, and I really appreciate Pastor Steve having me come and share with you. And let me introduce, too, Kenny Arts. Kenny is a fellow right here from Pasadena, one of the most wonderful artists that you'll ever meet. He does a lot of paintings around Pasadena and does a lot of watercolors. But Kenny has been coming. You've been coming to our service now for
Probably 2 years.
And so it's a real joy to have you come and be here with me. So in any case, so what I'd like to do, I know that we've been reading from Isaiah 53 and we celebrated the Lord's Supper. I'd like to tell you a bit about myself and then something about the Passover, if I could do that this morning. And, you know, I could come another time and speak directly to Isaiah 53. But, you know, as we're celebrating the Lord's Supper, I'm always thinking about where did that come from? What's the basis of it? And why do we do what we do? But let me tell you a little bit about myself so you have an idea who I am and who it is that's sharing with you. But I appreciate Bill, 101 years old, and I was told you're from New Jersey. So where are you from in New Jersey? Oh, West. Okay, so I went to Northeastern Bible College, which was in Essex Fells. Which is, Essex Fells is right next to West Caldwell.
Essex Fells.
Yeah, it was right next to where you were. So
I.
Is that right? That's going back a ways, I think. But I love New Jersey. It's like, you know, the second promised land to us, and. You know, so I was raised in Bergen County, which is up north by the George Washington Bridge. And I was born in Englewood Hospital, right, because I was raised in Tenafly, and I was which was a very Jewish community. Next door, Englewood was not so Jewish. That's where, like, John Travolta is from, which is another interesting story because we have our Saturday morning service in Tarzana. And we meet at the Lindley Church. So you might know Mike Kakouris, who is who's pastoring at that church. Are you familiar with him? Okay. So he's down the Lindley Church, and that's where we have our Saturday morning service. And then in the evening, we have our Saturday evening service at 6 p.m. up in Valencia. And that's up out. We use a Restoration Church. So I have two services every Saturday morning and evening. So Now, why was I telling you that about? Because in the church, where in the morning they have like a day school, and the day school was run by a gal, her name was Wendy Travolta. So when she introduced herself to me, how many people have the name Travolta, you know? But I didn't want to say anything because, you know, people don't always want to be pointed out like that. But as time went on, we got to know each other. Wendy is Jewish, and she's married to John Travolta's brother, and he's involved in the industry as well. So it was kind of interesting, you know, in that little bit of connection. But she, as well as her husband and, of course, the Travolta family, they were from Englewood. So I said, Englewood? That's right next door where I grew up in Tenafly. And she used to go to the synagogue, Beth Emanuel, which was in Englewood. And I used to go to another synagogue, which was also in Englewood. So it's talk about a small world. You know, it's a very small world. But I'm telling you this because in Tenafly, I was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home. So if you know anything about the Jewish communities, basically three kinds of Jewish groups. You know, you guys with me? Three different types of Jewish groups. You've got like Reformed Jewish communities, which are very secular, just very connected to the culture in which they live. So it's a very secular group. In fact, if you went into a Reform synagogue, they may not even talk about God very much. You know, it's a very, very Reform, very secular kind of environment, almost humanistic kind of a thing. And then you have on the opposite end of the spectrum, you have your Orthodox Jews. And they're all different kinds of Orthodox Jews. There's not just one kind of Orthodox Jewish community. They're all different kinds. You got very religious Hasidic Jews. Go down to Fairfax. You know, go down to Crescent Heights. Go down to that area. You'll see Pico, you know, Olympia. You'll see more of the Orthodox Jewish community. And so I wasn't raised, I was more raised in that kind of Jewish community than, say, your Hasidic Jewish community, like in Brooklyn, New York, where you see a lot of guys with the black coats and the fur hats and so on. That's sort of an extreme orthodoxy. And then in between these two extreme groups, you've got your conservative Jews that sort of pick and choose what they like from the Orthodox, what they like from the secular, and sort of meld the two together as they attempt to live their lives in as Jewish way as they can. So I was raised in a more conservative, more religious sort of environment. Our home was kosher. When Passover came, which is what we want to talk about, when Passover came, my family, we had two sets of dishes. So we had dishes for Passover, dishes that were used during the other course of the year. We had different knives and forks and spoons for Passover, and knives and forks and spoons that were used during the regular course of the year. So you're asking yourself, why would you do that? You know, why do you have these different kind of utensils and dishes and knives and forks and cups and saucers and glasses? And the reason is because Passover begins an 8-day festival, right? So the first day of Passover is Passover. But Passover is only a 1-day festival. But if you talk to Jewish friends, they think of it as an 8-day festival. But that's because at the tail end of Passover, and this we can put some numbers here, the Jewish calendar is the first month of the year is the month of Nisan. Okay, so Nisan is your first month of the year, but it's not comparable to January, it's comparable to March or even April. Because the Jewish calendar starts in the spring, not in the winter. Who wants to start in the winter? We start in the spring. So Nisan is your first month. It's a spring month. And Passover is in the middle of the month, the 14th day of the month of Nisan. Now you're asking, why do you start your year in the middle of the month? And that's because the Jewish calendar is not a solar calendar. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar. So the lunar calendar follows the phases of the moon as opposed to the orbit of the earth around the sun. So that means in a lunar calendar, we have 12 months of 30 days each, which is very easy, right? 30 days. You don't have to worry about a month with 30, 31, 28, 29, every 4 years. It's complicated stuff. So we have 12 months of 30 days. But now you're asking, but wait a minute, that's 360 days a year. What happens to the other 5 1/4 days? Well, just like in the solar calendar, you add a leap day every 4 years, the Jewish calendar or lunar calendar adds a month 7 times in 19 years. So every now and then the rabbis get together and they say, what do you think? You think we should have an extra month this year? And they'd say, yeah. So then this month or this year, we have 13 months. And so they add a month at the end of the year, and the last month in the Jewish calendar is the month of Adar. So now what are we going to call this 13th month? Call it Adar 2, which makes it very simple. We don't have to come up with a new name. Same name, just Adar 1, Adar 2, when there's a leap year. 7 times in 19. That's why sometimes you'll notice around Easter, Passover is very close. Like this year, Passover was like Thursday. I think it was a Wednesday night, Thursday. And Easter was that Sunday. Very close. Next year, Easter is going to be at the end of March. And Passover is going to be at the end of April. Or vice versa. It's a month apart. Why do you think they're a month apart? It's a leap year. What do we add? A month. That's why it's so separate. So that's why sometimes the festivals of the Jewish calendar and the Christian calendar come together, and that's why sometimes they get separated. So over time, they'll start drawing closer together, and then the rabbis will say, it's time for a new month, and now they separate. So it'll be separated. You watch over the next couple of years. It starts getting closer and closer until it's far apart again. Now, one other thing about Jewish festivals. The Jewish calendar, its days start at sundown, not sun up. So that's why the Sabbath starts at Friday night, not Saturday morning. It includes Saturday morning, starts Friday night. So now you say, well, why do they do that? And that's because that's the way God did it. Because when he created the earth, the evening and the morning was the first day. So we figured it's good for God, it's good for us. So the evening and the morning is the first day. So all festivals, all days begin at sundown. So now we come back to Passover. I was raised in a Jewish home. I told you we had all these different utensils, some for Passover, some for the regular day, the regular year, other days in the year. And the reason is because Passover is a one-day festival. But what is the festival that follows? It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So that's a 7-day festival that starts on the 15th day of Nisan. The 14th day of Nisan was what? Passover. You didn't realize that this was a quiz. You know, there things happened. You have to pay attention. You know, I was a teacher for 18 years. So it's like, you know, it's sort of just part of me. So Passover is the 14th day of Nisan. And it starts the 7-day festival of Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is unleavened bread. So what is leaven? Leaven is yeast. So that means we can't have any yeast. That's why we have two different kinds of utensils. Because the regular day of the year, you may have used that knife with something that had yeast. And if you use that knife or that fork or that spoon or that plate or that saucer or that cup or that glass, now it's contaminated for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So to ensure that when Passover comes, we've got to get rid of all those dishes, pack them away, put them in a different cupboard, don't go near it, and all the Passover stuff comes out. Now, the night before Passover, because on Passover you're not to eat anything of leaven as well, the father of the household has to make sure all leaven is out of the house. Now, in preparation for what the father's going to do, the mother, a week before, is sort of doing her spring cleaning, getting rid of anything that has yeast. So I remember with my parents, my mother would get rid of all the Entenmann's cakes. I don't even know if they make them anymore. But do they? So we'd get rid of all these cakes and all these cookies and any objects that had yeast in them. And then the night before Passover, my father would take a wooden spoon and a feather and then a lit candle. I would hold on to the lit candle, and we would go through the house to make sure my mother did a good job, you know, to make sure all the leaven was cleansed out. You know, sometimes my mom would cut corners, so we were double checking. So we would go throughout the whole house. Traditionally, you're supposed to look at the four corners of every room. And as the four corners are cleaned, it indicated everything within the room was already cleansed of leaven. But my father was not so meticulous. We would sit around the table. I'd have the candle. My father would have the spoon and the feather. And we'd sit at the table, and he'd say, "Gary, before we go, we have to pray." He'd open up the prayer book. As he's opening the prayer book to say the prayer, my mother would take some crumbs that she had in a linen cloth, and she'd put them right there on the table. And my father would say, "See, Gary, how God answers our prayers and brings the leaven right to us." So my mother was always on top of things. She knew my father wasn't going to go searching through the house. So she put the leaven in a linen cloth. And we'd take the linen cloth, we'd go out back, and we would burn it. And it was a sign and symbol that the household now was cleansed of leaven, and we could celebrate Passover. Now you're thinking, that's pretty crazy, you know? That's pretty extreme. But you know, if you don't know that tradition, you can't understand the Bible. And I mean the New Testament, not the Old Testament. You can't understand the New Testament because Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "Your glorying is not good. Don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out the old leaven that ye may be unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Wherefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven of wickedness and malice, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So if you don't have any idea about what it means to purge out leaven from your household, can't appreciate what Paul is saying. Because Paul is drawing an analogy between the meticulous nature with which a Jewish family makes sure there's no leaven in their household. And so he's telling us, if we're going to celebrate Messiah, as I even talk about the Lord's Supper, if we're going to celebrate Jesus, which means to live our life in a manner in which he is glorified, then it means we have to deal with sin in our lives. And it needs to be purged from us. And that purging process is not always an easy process. Sometimes it takes a lot of reflection. Sometimes it takes a lot of meditation. Sometimes it takes a lot of honesty. Sometimes it takes a lot of pain. You know, there are habits some of us get into, addictions that some people get enslaved to. It's not easy. The purging process can be a very painful process in that regard. And it can be a lifelong process. It's not as if once it's purged, it's out of my life. Maybe it's something that has to be monitored day by day, moment by moment, ongoingly. Yeah, it just happens to be the case. That's what your life is going to be of. Choices we make have its consequences. But the fact of the matter is, we need to be ones who are concerned to celebrate the Lord. And the way we celebrate him is by living a life that is honoring of him. And that requires that our sin, our weaknesses, our inabilities, call it what you will, need to be addressed and not just kind of, you know, put under the rug. We want to celebrate Messiah, who's our Passover. So we want to have a life that is lived in honor of him. There's always going to be moments where we need to confess our sin, but we're always reminded when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So these are good things to think about. But that's how Passover starts. It's now about 10:30, so we haven't even gotten into it. And Passover is a four-hour celebration. So just, you know, hang on for a little. We're not going to take 4 hours. Some people say, "What? I got to get home. Look, my wife is doesn't want to be without me all day. But so let me just tell you that I came to faith when I was 17 years old. Raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, I had never read about Jesus for myself. I had never looked at a New Testament in all those years I was growing up. It happened to be a Catholic friend of mine who had become a believer. And he came to me and he said, "Hey, Gary, I became a Christian." And I said, "Hold on, time out. I know you're not Jewish. What do you mean? You always were a Christian." He said, no, I wasn't always a Christian. I was Christianized. I had memorized the Baltimore Catechism. I had always gone to Holy Communion. I had always made confession. I was an altar boy. But I had never known Jesus for myself. I never knew him personally. Now, outside, I said to him, "Well, Charlie, I'm happy for you. I'm happy for you." By the way, this fellow who would lead me to faith would end up be pastoring a Nazarene church for like 50 years before he had to retire. So here he is now. He's like 24. He was about 21, 22. He was about 4 years older than me. But he was a friend of mine. I was a musician back in those days, so all musicians are playing with all musicians. Doesn't matter how old. And so I knew people who were a bit older than I. And now he's telling me he had become a Christian. And I said, okay, I really didn't fully comprehend this. Wasn't really all that interested anyway. But I simply said, "I'm happy for you." And I thought that would end the conversation. What do you say to somebody who says, "Hey, I'm happy for you, nice, let's go, let's do what we're doing"? And he said to me, "Well, Gary, you know, happiness doesn't have a whole lot to do with this." And I said, "Whoa, what do you mean happiness does?" He said, "This is really a matter of truth." He said to me, "If Jesus was the Messiah, wouldn't you want to believe in him?" And I said, "Yeah, I guess so. I mean, who wouldn't want to believe in him if you knew he was the Messiah?" But I said, "How are you supposed to know that?" And he said, "Have you ever read about him for yourself?" And I said, "No, I was raised in a Jewish home. We don't read about Jesus. My parents told me, you know, I had a number of non-Jewish friends. I was raised in a very Jewish community, but I had a number of non-Jewish friends. My closest friend, I'm still friends with him. We grew up together when we were 4 years old. Guy named Dennis Hosmer, Irish Catholic fella. I don't know what it's about the Catholics, but they just happen to be friends of mine. The fellow who would lead me to faith was an Italian Catholic. It was very, very similar, you know. They just had different last names. One was Rizzo, one was Hosmer, you know. But so growing up, you know, I knew about this, and we used to talk religion. You know, he would tell me about, "I'm going to church, it's Sunday. You know, I'm going to synagogue, it's Saturday." Or on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I would go to Hebrew school after public school. So from 3:30 to 6:30, I'm in Hebrew school, learning about the Jewish people, learning the Hebrew language, which at the time I wasn't happy with, but when I was in seminary and in graduate school, it's a breeze, you know? So all my fellow students say, "Hey, Gary, can you help me with this?" "Well, I don't know." You know? I say, "Of course." In fact, one fella who would become a district pastor for the Baptist General Conference, a guy named Paul Hubley, he had gone to the same seminary I did, but he came out of the business world. And he got into a motorcycle accident, put him in the hospital. And he's supposed to graduate, but he needed a Hebrew credit in order to graduate. So I went to the Hebrew professor and I said, "Listen, if I can enable Paul if I can tutor him while he's in the hospital and he takes the final and passes, will you pass him?" And he said, "Yeah, if you can get him to pass the final, I'll pass him." So I used to go into the hospital like 3-4 times a week and I'd go over Hebrew with him. He took the final and he passed. And later, he'd become the district pastor for the Baptist General Conference in New England. And then when I was looking for a new position, I went to Paul. I said, "Paul, you're the district guy. You owe me. You wouldn't be in this position if you didn't pass that final." So I said, "I'm looking for, you know, a church. I'm looking to move into a new ministry." He said, "I'll see what I can do." And that's what led me to Annapolis. But in any case, so my friend is telling me, "Have you ever read about Jesus for yourself? And I said, no. You know, as a little kid, I remember with my friend Dennis, snuck out of the house to see King of Kings with Jeffrey Hunter. You know, blonde, blue-eyed Jesus. That's not to say there aren't Jews with blonde and blue hair and blue eyes. In fact, my niece has blonde hair and blue eyes. But most Jews aren't like that, but some are. But in any case, that was when I was very young. But I can also remember, you know, up to the fourth grade, when I was in school, I'm not 101, but when I was in fourth grade, there was still prayer in the school. And up to the fourth grade, they would pray, and they'd open the Bible, they'd read from the Bible. And then they would pray. It was probably, I can't remember any of the prayer, it was probably just help the students to learn, you know, it's probably what the teacher would pray. They would never pray, help me to teach, right? They'd always pray for the students, help them to understand, you know, to behave or something like that. But the Jewish kids in the class, you know, when they would open up the Bible and read from a book like Mark, who ever heard of a book like Mark? You know, or the book of Luke, like somebody from Louisiana. You know, it's like the Jewish kids are saying, hey, whatever happened to Zephaniah? Now, that's a name, you know? Whatever happened to, like, you know, a good name of a biblical book? Like Isaiah, John? What's with that, you know? Romans? Who ever heard of the naming it after, you know, Romans? This is odd to us Jews. This is strange stuff. You need to understand that. You know, if you're going to expect Jewish people to come into your church, and they're not going to relate. I didn't relate. And so I do remember that when I was in grammar school, I'd go in the library, and up on the shelf was a book called The Holy Bible. And I wonder if that was different from just the Bible. No, it's the Holy Bible. And you open it up, and there's red letters in there as well as, but what's that all about? And then I remember my parents said, don't ever read the New Testament. That's for the Gentiles. We have the Old Testament. They have Jesus. We have Moses. They worship on Sunday. We worship on Saturday. It's like a whole different world. And later, many years later, I asked myself, how did that happen, that the Jewish Messiah is so unrelatable to Jewish people? How did that happen? How is it that there's this dichotomy between the promised Jewish Messiah, born in Israel, in the city of Bethlehem, raised in the town of Nazareth, and Jewish people can't connect with him? You know, I mean, it's not their fault. It's our fault. It's the church's fault. And so my friend is telling me that he became a Christian. I thought, what? How do you become a Christian? You just are, or you aren't. And he said, well, I came to know him personally. On the outside, I said, I'm happy for you. Inside, I was so angry. I said, how is it this Italian, Gentile, former Catholic or whatever, knows God personally, and me, who's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, going to Hebrew school, going to synagogue, raised in a Jewish home, I didn't know him personally. I knew that. And he's telling me that he's in his heart, in his life. He talks to him. He hears from him. And I'm saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. What is with that? Because growing up, I always wanted to hear God's voice too. You know, I'm reading about Abraham. Go to a land that I will show you. And how did he hear that? And why is it that I can't hear it? And here this Gentile guy is telling me he's hearing it. And he's now telling me that, you know, this came through a personal renovation in his life. And so I said, no, I never read about it for myself, never. And he said, if I gave you a Bible with the New Testament, will you read it? I felt like, you know, I'm open-minded. Sure, yeah, I'll read it, no problem. He didn't have a Bible in his hand, so I figured he's just carrying on conversation. And he said, well, I'll tell you what, we'll walk home, I'll stop by my church, and I'll get a Bible for you. I said, oh, all right. So we walk home, he goes in, a small church, just like small church is a small church. And they were so small, they couldn't afford their own Bibles. So the Bibles that were in there were placed by the Gideon Society. And here was this King James Bible. What's with King James? Another weird name. Can't be King Jacob. Yeah, it's King James. That's James's name in the New Testament, by the way. It's Yaakov. It isn't the book of James. It's the book of Jacob. We just know him by the king's name. But he actually is named after the son of Isaac. So he's given me this King James Bible. And now I have to read it. You know, but I have to get it home first. So here I am, I've got it, you know, and I'm walking, hi, Mom, hi, Dad, you know, and I'm walking in with this Bible, and at night, under my covers with a flashlight, I'm reading the Gospel of Matthew. I said to my friend, where do I start? What do I do? He said, well, the first thing you have to do is you got to pray. I said, okay, how do you do that? I mean, I always prayed with the Siddur, the prayer book. I never just prayed. So he said, all I want you to do is say, Jesus, if you're real, show me and I'll believe, if that's the desire of your heart. I said, okay, I could do that. So I said, Jesus, if you're real, show me and I'll believe. And I started reading the Gospel of Matthew. I asked him, where do I start? He said, start at the beginning. So I said, okay, I'll start at the beginning. So I read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 1:1. This is the genealogy or the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I said, what are these Jewish guys doing in the New Testament? I was always told this is for the Gentiles. So what's with David and Abraham right at the very first verse? I was just shocked by two of the most important Jewish characters in the Hebrew Scriptures are there in the first verse of this Gentile part of the Bible. And so now I'm thinking about this. And then I'm reading a little more. And I read, this is to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet who said. And I'm thinking, now I took out my Jewish Publication Society Bible. I'm looking through. I go to Isaiah. I'm looking, where's that? Isaiah here. Hey, it really does say this. Is this really about the Messiah? And I'm thinking, why is even any concern about the Old Testament in here? And then I read the Sermon on the Mount. And that was particularly shocking because many of the things in the Sermon on the Mount are in a portion of the Talmud, which is also in every Siddur that's called the Pirkei Avot, the sayings of the fathers, fathers being the sages, the rabbis of old. And many of the things that Jesus says is very similar and some almost identical with what the rabbis had said centuries before. And now I'm thinking, here I've got Jewish men, Jewish prophecies and prophets, and Jewish statements here in the Gentile part of the book that I was always told was for the Gentiles. And now I started thinking, maybe there's really something Jewish here that I've not been told about. And as I'm reading a little further, I'm starting to like Jesus. I'm starting to like the story about him. I'm starting to like him as a person. It was almost like I was starting to like fall in love with him. It was like I, you know, if I could be identified with him. It was that powerful and that transformative. Just amazing, even as I think about it. And then I thought, is he really like that? So when he would be confronted by those that would challenge him, I'd close the Bible and I'd say, well, let me see if I can answer that. And then on one instance, he was asked, and this is what I remember, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar? So I closed the Bible. I said, I got a 50-50 shot on this one. You know, because every time I'm answering, it's never what he would say. So I'm thinking, 50, it's either yes or no. So I said, yes, who's going to say no? And I open it up, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render to things to God that are God's. I said, I can never get it, you know? So it's like he really is head and shoulders above anyone I can think of, let alone myself. And then as I'm going through it, not only am I enthralled by him and sort of like drawn to him. You know, it was Vance Havner that used to say, speak of what was that phrase you used to say? Sort of like a drawing of one to another. He'd speak about in terms of his evangelism that he used to do, and that's what was happening. It was like God was drawing me to him. And as I'm reading, I'm also getting light shed on my life, because I'm reading about a righteous man. And as I'm reading about his righteousness, I'm getting I'm starting to compare myself. I'm starting to evaluate myself. How am I living? And like I said, I was 17, so I didn't have a chance to really sow my oats just yet. You know, some people who are 30, 40, 50, their lives are a shambles, you know, in terms of what they do. And so the turnaround is a little different. For me, I was a kid. I was a teenager. I was in high school. I wasn't even out of 11th grade yet. I was in my junior year of high school. So how bad could I be? You know? I mean, I knew I was bad, but I wasn't that bad in the level of our spectrum of badness, you know. Wasn't that bad. And listen, there are people who are worse than others, right? There are people who are more wicked than others. We're not all the same in terms of our status of wickedness. Not all sins are equal. That's why people who take people's lives go into prison for life, whereas people that shoplift, they get a slap on the wrist. Because not all sins are alike. All sins alike separate us from God, but not all sins have alike consequences. All sin will separate us from God, but not all sin will cause the consequences that some other sins might cause. And so I hadn't yet gotten into that place where I could have really gone off the deep end. But I could have gone off it, just like any one of us could have. But I was in a world and an environment where the temptations were beginning to, you know, crowd in on my life, and the opportunities were becoming more readily possible, you know, because now I could go a lot of different places. I had a lot more friends. And so I didn't get into drugs very much at all, but enough whereby it was kind of alluring. But at one point, I was getting a little scared because I saw where some of my friends were going. I wasn't there, but I was watching it, and I said, you know what, I'm refraining. I'm not doing this stuff anymore. I mean, I was only just smoking weed and that kind of thing, but it was enough to put me in the environment of those that were doing worse. And you know what the scripture says, bad company corrupts good morals. Right, so there's that attraction and there's that luring. Look at Lot, right? Lot separates from Abraham and goes to the plain of the Jordan Valley, because it looked like the Garden of Eden. But where does he end up? He ends up in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does he say to the angels when the angels come to the door and they're being attacked? Oh, you can have my daughters. What kind of father does that? Why did he do that? He's in an environment where they're doing it. And after a while, bad things look acceptable because we're in an environment where it is acceptable. And so for me, I was in an environment where I was seeing things I was refraining from, but it was acceptable. And so on one occasion, a friend of mine invited me to a moratorium, peace moratorium, this is 71. And so the two of us hitchhiked down to Washington, D.C. I'd never been out of New Jersey before in my life. But he said, there's a bunch of bands playing and we were into music. Let's go. So we hitchhiked down to D.C. I'm on the mall. You know, we know D.C. pretty well. I was on the mall and there was concerts going on and people were passing things around. I found myself getting involved with it. I had not been doing this for months. I've been reading the scripture. I'm trying to clean up my life, you know. I'm being challenged to be more holy. So I was concerned about my own life, and I'm now desirous of doing what is right. And now I go down to D.C. where all these concerts are going on, love the music, and I'm with my friends, and I find I'm being drawn in, and I fall prey to it. The next morning, we just slept out on the mall. I just turned 17. And I'm states removed from where I grew up, where I lived. And I get up the next morning, everyone's gone. The friends that I made, the person I came down, I'm alone. And here's the National Guardsmen, you know, that are keeping down the riot that's about to break loose, you know, the anti-war stuff. And I hear somebody say, and the police with a blowhorn, anyone on the mall, you're going to be arrested if you're not out of here by 12. So I get up, I go over to a police officer, how much time do you have? He looks at me, he says, you got 5 minutes. I said, yikes, I can't find any of my friends. And I had no idea which way was New Jersey. And so I see that there's a bunch of cars getting out of a driveway, and I see somebody with Jersey plates, and I knock on a thing, can I get a ride? I had no idea who they were. It was just a van of people. And they said, yeah, we're going to Jersey. Where are you going in Jersey? I said, I was living in New Milford at the time. I said, New Milford. He said, we're going to Patterson. We'll take you home. Took me all the way to my house. I get out of the van. I walk into my home. I get up the stairs, and a voice speaks to me. It's like God speaking to me, you know. I didn't really know it was God at the time. As I'm looking back, it's like everything I ever wanted was to hear God's voice, and now he's speaking to me. And he didn't say, I love you, I really desire you. He said, it's either now or never. You either mean business with me or don't. If you want your life to become something, I can do something about that. But if you want to live your own life, that's what you're going to find. And so I said, you can have my life. I went inside my room, I knelt down at my bed, and I said, Jesus, if you can do something with my life, you can have it. And in that very moment, there was like this flood of joy, you know, it just sort of invaded me. And I was so happy. And I felt like, hey, I arrived. I'm like where I'm supposed to be, and now I know what my friend's talking about. Hey, this is real. Jesus is real. He's in my life. So I had to tell someone. So I told my parents. I didn't know what would happen. I thought they'd be happy too. So I said to my mother, I said, hey, Mom, I found the Messiah. She said, oh, yeah, who is it? I said, it's Jesus. She said, what? Max, my mother's name is Sadie. Max, he's in the other room reading the newspaper. Did you hear about your son? Come in here a minute. My father was like over 6 feet. I take after my mother. And so my father says to me, all right, what did you do now? I said, Dad, I was just telling my mom that I found him. Oh, really? Like, who is it? Well, my father was not happy. He said to me, this time next year when you graduate high school, you better find another place to live because you're not living in my home. I said, Dad, let me do nothing to talk about. You know, typical Jersey. Nothing to talk about. You're not staying here, period. So when I graduated high school, the first thing my father said was, what are you thinking about Jesus? I said, Dad, what do you think about him? I said, Dad, you know what I think about him. You got the summer. Well, the church that I was attending was a home mission church. They had small little Bible, Sunday school classrooms that they transformed into bedrooms for missionaries that came home on furlough. And so the pastor said to me, Gary, here's the key to the church. Pick a bedroom. It's yours. And so that year of my life, lived in the basement of this church. One of the elders was a guy named Bill Parker. The name says it all. He used to come to service on a 1200 Harley. He's from Macon, Georgia. And every morning, bright and early, like 10 o'clock, you know, he'd knock on the window outside my window. He'd go, Gary. I go, Bill, man, come on, it's early. He'd say, Gary, get up. We got work to do. I said, okay, what are we doing this morning? He goes, we're painting the steeple. So he was a contractor. He helped build the Verrazano Bridge, tallest suspension bridge in the world. And he's holding me on the steeple while I'm painting it. He's got a rope around me, and he's holding me, and I'm painting the steeple. And he goes, Gary. I go, yeah, Bill, what's up? He said, the sooner you paint the steeple, the sooner you come down. It's like, I was so careful, I'm doing this thing. So for that year, he's teaching me responsibility. He's teaching me about God's word. There was a fella in that church, we called him Brother Nazarian, Armenian fella. Brother Nazarian. He said, Gary, you know, you're the Jewish guy in our church. We're in a Jewish community. You got to help us reach the Jewish people. Let me show you something. Brings me to his house, opens up his garage, and he's got all these Christian books, you know, tables of books. And he said, I write to Zondervan, Baker, Lizeau Brothers, all these old publishing companies, and I ask them to send me any damaged books. And here they are. Whatever you need, pick a book and start reading it. And I just started reading stuff on theology, stuff on by John Stott, stuff by, you know, C.S. Lewis, all the old timers, all the good oldies but goodies. And then I'm sharing them with people. And there was another woman in that church. One day I was asked to do just what I'm doing this morning. First time I ever did it. And there's a woman in that church, Grandma Lindsay. She had polio. She had two crutches that come around the wrist, the forearms, you know. And I spoke that morning. And after I spoke, I said, I am never doing this again. You know, it was like so nerve-wracking and it was so bad. You know, I said, I'm never doing that again. In my mind, she comes hobbling to the front and she said, Gary, God has given you a gift of teaching. Use it for his glory. You know, I'd never be doing this now if it wasn't for her. When she said that to me, I said, you know, Grandma Lindsay, okay, if that's what you say, okay, I'm going to trust that's what it is. And shortly thereafter, other things went on in my life. But when I was 20 years old, I was married. Been married 49 years. My wife and I, we knew each other since 10th grade. There's never been any other woman in my life. You know, she's been the only girlfriend and person I ever had in my life. And August would be 49 years. When I got to that church, I walk in, there she is. I said, you know, I saw her a couple of times before when I first moved to that town when I was in like 10th grade and I was hitchhiking. She'll tell a different story. Her story is, she was hitchhiking and we picked her up. It's not true. I was hitchhiking and she and her friends picked me up. That's really how I remember it. And that's how she's probably right though, but I still like my story. But in any case, then I hadn't seen her for a while. I go into the church and there she is. And from that moment on, we'd been together. And then when we became 20, we got married. And after we were married, time's running out. Believe it or not, it's almost 11, but time's running out. We'll close in this. But when I was like 21, went to Bible college. Never thought I graduated fifth from the bottom of my class. I never thought I'd go to college. And here I was now going to college. And then after I graduated, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary. And then from Dallas, I went to Gordon-Conwell. And then from Gordon-Conwell, I was at Harvard Divinity studying Jewish studies in their Jewish studies program. 17 years, I worked with Chosen People Ministries, first in Boston, and then moved to Annapolis in 92, 18 years, pastored a little church, just like we have here, pastored a little church for 18 years, taught in a middle and upper school for 18 years, 6th, 7th, and 8th graders the first 2 years, had a blast. I would do it again in a heartbeat. And taught upper school. Then the church started growing because all my students were telling their parents, we want to go to Mr. D's church, you know. And then the church starts growing. Some of these students of mine, I ended up marrying. Some of their kids dedicate. Still get calls for them from many of them today, to this day. And then in 2010, a group of folks from Beth Ariel Messianic Congregation contacted us and said, would you pray about coming out to Southern California? And that's what led us to come out here to pastor this congregation that's geared toward reaching the Jewish people with the good news. That's another story. That's 13 more years. It was like things just keep happening. But I'll tell you this last thing, and that is God provided every step of the way. It wasn't always easy. My wife has multiple sclerosis. We've battled it since she's 18. She went completely blind in one eye, lost vision in her other eye. We're constantly, you know, we've been battling this together. And we've continued to serve God as he has enabled us to do. But God provided. And interestingly enough, I only learned this maybe last year. I was supported financially. All that education came about because I was invited to a discipleship camp. I went to that camp. That was up in the Adirondack Mountains in New York State. And a number of the folks that were investing their lives in me were from California. One fellow recently went to be with the Lord, Barry Leventhal, received his doctorate from Dallas Seminary, but he graduated UCLA. He was the co-captain of the UCLA Rose Bowl team in 1966-67. And he had asked a benefactor if that benefactor would help us financially so that we could be prepared to do the work of ministry. The benefactor, I just learned this last year. The benefactor, the organization was the Helms Foundation. And the benefactor were the Helms Bakery people. You know, the whole family were believers. And the daughter, and they became very wealthy, and they set aside a foundation to help individuals like myself, particularly people working among the Jews, to get the kind of education they would need. And then when I move out here, someone tells me about, you know, down in Culver City, there was this Helms Helms Bakery. Helms? What is that? And I read about it, and I said, that's the foundation that helped me get the tools and the skills and the ability to serve God as I desire to serve him. So it's interesting how, you know, we come around. But I hope in hearing a little bit about my story that it draws your attention, not so much to me, but to him. Because he's the one that has so transformed my life. And not only transformed it, but enriched my life. And gave joy to my life and meaning and purpose. And this is a very small part of all of us who know the Lord of our life. We have an eternal life. What is in store for us in all of that that God has? We just need to be faithful in following him and walking with him and allowing him to have his way with us. So let's pray. Why don't we stand and we'll pray. Our God and Father, you are our blessing, and you are our goodness, and you are our kindness, and you are our righteousness. And so, Father, we are thankful that you look down upon our world, and in your great love for it, you sent forth your Son, that he might give his life a ransom for many. And in giving his life, we then can finally find our own. And so, Lord, we're grateful that you so loved us, that you would give your Son for us, that we would not ever perish, whether in this life or the life to come, but rather we would have the kind of life that is reflective of your very self, an eternal life. And so, Father, may we be wise stewards of what you have entrusted us with. May we always walk in your ways and follow you. And may we seek to be filled with your Spirit so that we would be controlled by you and to do only that which brings you praise and which only honors you and glorifies you. Help us to let our lights shine before others that they might see the good works that result from it. And glorify our Father who is in heaven. We bless you, Lord. We love you and we thank you for all your kindness and all your goodness, all your mercy and all your compassion. For we pray in Yeshua, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.